Love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Shout the victory.
While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the skies. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all
see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout the victory.
Shout the victory.
Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all
see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all
get to heaven,
What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all
see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout the victory.
And shout the victory.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe believe his word and trust his grace. I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer.
Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful for this time that we come together. We're thankful for this time of prayer and our ability to approach you. And we're so thankful that you are willing to hear our prayers and that you care enough about us to respond to our prayers and to take our wants and our needs and our nervousness and our anxieties so seriously and so lovingly. And Father, we come to you this morning and we want to lift up a number of folks in our prayers, those that are sick today. Father, we also want to pray for those traveling. We have a large group of folks from here that are at Canaan Valley this weekend. We want to pray that their time up there has been a blessing to them and that they have a safe travels back home later today. Father, we also want to pray for Tracy DeRoberts as she is as she's transitioning in her new move to Georgia. Help us to love and support her during this time. And we just pray that that's a tremendous blessing to her. And Father, we just, again, thank you for this time together. Help us to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. And we're so thankful that you're here in our presence this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand up and sing. It's a little chilly in here. We'll get everybody to stand up. And we'll blame Carson for that. It's a little chilly. Speaking of chili, chili cook-off coming up next month. Keep that in the back of your mind. We'll have that date out soon. So let's stand together and sing Firm Foundation.
Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. I have a living hope. I have a future. God will deliver me. Of this I'm sure. Of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Oh, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Your word is faithful, mighty in power. God will deliver me. Of this I'm sure, of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word.
Oh, thought it was another verse. All right. Please be seated. Before we have, I believe Greg's coming forward to lead us through our communion service. Let's sing together, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithful in loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Well, so can we all agree we live in a pretty crazy world? But the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and I believe that. We're gathered here now to partake of the communion. It's about as simple as you can get, a little piece of bread and a little fruit of the vine to remember what Christ taught us when he was here. And while the world's telling us that wrong is right and right is wrong, I can tell you one good example of that. English was not my strong suit in school at all. I think poems are supposed to rhyme, but I'm going to tell you a poem that doesn't rhyme. But it's a poem because they say it is, okay? But if we really remember Christ and the sacrifice he made for us and the life that he led, it shows us that everything that we want or we desire in this world is not of God, it's of the world. The poem is One Solitary Life. He was born of meager means in an obscure village. He was raised in another obscure village. His parents were middle class, as best we can tell. We don't know much about his early life. He became a carpenter by trade and worked in a carpenter shop. At the age of 30, he began his itinerant ministry. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. He never went to a big city. He never did anything we ascribe to his greatness. He never owned property. He never held public office. He never even had a church. He just traveled around in his sandals and bare feet. After 3 years, the tide of popular opinion turned against him, and after a mock trial, he was hung on the cross to die. And while he was hanging there, his executioners gambled away the only thing he owned on this earth, which was the garments that he wore. He was buried in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Yet, in the 20 centuries that have passed since then, all of the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, kings that have ever reigned, presidents that have ever been elected, or legislatures that have ever made laws, have not changed the course of human events on the face of this earth more than that one solitary life. So while we're thinking about what he did for us, let's remember the life and the example he led for us, and let's try to show the love he showed on that cross to others as we go into the world. Would you bow with me as we give thanks for the bread? Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you today thanking so much for the life that you lived, the example you gave to us, and loved us even to the death on the cross. We thank you for the body that you shed so that we could have life everlasting with you, and we ask that you bless us to partake of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If anybody doesn't have a cup, they'll raise your hand and they'll bring you one. Bow as we continue our thanks. Father, again, we come to you thanking you for this cup that represents your son's blood, and we ask that we remember this in a way that's pleasing to you, and that we take this into our mouths, but also take it into our hearts and our souls, and we learn the love that you have, and we learn to share that with others, and help us to keep the wrong out of the world, out of our lives, and focus on the right that you taught us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We don't typically take an offering like we used to do, but there's a plate at the back if you want to give. The work of this church is important in the communion, and we're asked to lay by in stores. We've been prospered so that the work can continue. So we're going to say a prayer for the offering, and you can give as you wish. Would you bow with me? Father, we're so thankful that you've given us the blessings of this world, and we pray, Father, that we be good stewards of those blessings, and we do the things that you want us to do, and we go into this world and use this money to share your love here in our community and let people know that there is a better way than what the world teaches. We ask that you bless those that give, and we ask that you bless those that can't, and we ask that you bless those that try. And we ask you be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, we'll take this opportunity to invite our kids to make their way back prior to our lesson this morning. I'll ask you all to join me in standing and singing one more time before Steve brings our lesson. We'll sing "You're the One for Me," and it's a little repetitive, but honestly, it's kind of an exciting song to me when you stop to realize how lost we are and that we recognize that it's because of Jesus that we have the plan of salvation.
How I love you. You are the one, you are the one, how I love you. You are the one for me, how I love you. You are the one, you are the one, how I love you. You are the one for me. I was so lost, you showed the way, 'cause you are the way. I was so lost, but you showed the way to me. How I love you. You are the one, you are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. I was lied to, but you told the truth, 'cause you are the truth. I was lied to, but you told the truth to me. How I love you. You are the one, you are the one. How I love you. You are the one for me. I was dying, but you gave me life, 'cause you are the life. I was dying, but you gave your life for me. How I love you. You are the one, you are the one, how I love you. You are the one for me. How I love you. You are the one, you are the one, how I love you. You are the one for me. Yes, you are the one for me. Yes, you are the one for me.
Please be seated.
The text for this morning is challenging, not because of what it says, but because of the way it is said. A lot of people who study the Bible deeply find Galatians 4, the end of Galatians 4, to be one of the most difficult passages to deal with because of the way that Paul deals with the text. He's going to tell a story here that is very familiar to the people who are engaged in this controversy. It's a story that's been used by the other side. And what Paul does here is something that rhetoricians, lawyers throughout time immemorial have done. which is to say, I'll take your argument and I'll show how that actually proves my side. Except in this particular case, the argument that he takes is one that it's a little hard for us to see how that's ever going to actually work for him. And after he's done doing with it what he does, we kind of step back and say, was that fair? Is that a fair reading of the text? Is that a way that you're going to read the text from this point forward? Are you always going to be that free and loose with this text? But what he does, which makes the answer to this, like, yes, Paul has not done violence to the text. What he does is he speaks from the grand arc of Scripture. He speaks from the overall message of Scripture, and he hears an echo of that overall message in a story that we might not otherwise have heard it in. The story that he's writing about is one of the saddest and harshest stories in all of Scripture. It's a story that is actually kind of hard to hear. It's the story about Hagar and Sarah. Abraham was promised to have a child, but as the years went on, he wasn't having the child. And Sarah assumed that perhaps the problem was her. And so she said, take my servant. Hagar is her servant. Take my servant, go in with her, have a child with her, and she will have the child for me. That's actually the way it was seen as doing, is that this would actually be seen as Sarah's child. And so that happens, except that once Hagar has the child, it appears that there becomes this rivalry between Sarah and Hagar. And so things aren't as good as they were before. And then, some years later, Sarah actually does have a child. So now when Sarah has a child, his name is Isaac. The first child is named Ishmael. They look out one day and they see Ishmael and Isaac, and they see Ishmael, and the way it's often translated is playing with Isaac, which doesn't necessarily seem to take us to why that made Sarah so angry. But Sarah was so angry when she saw Ishmael playing with Isaac that he said, cast him out and cast the slave woman out. And Abraham consults with God, and God says to go ahead and do that. And so she's cast out. They're literally thrown out in the desert, and it's fine with everyone there. So all the humans are fine if everybody dies. So Hagar at one point throws or places her child over in one distance and goes away and sits down there for them both to die. And God intervenes, and God takes care of her, and Ishmael ends up being the father of a whole nation, and Hagar ends up being preserved as well. But it's hard to hear, really. It's a story that when we really hear it, and we hear the brutality of it, of course, if we grow up thinking of Abraham and Sarah as heroes, then oftentimes when we hear terrible stories about them, we don't hear them as terrible. We kind of hear them as like, well, that's the way it was supposed to be, or kind of worked out. But the truth of the matter is, if we heard this story in any other context, we would be saying, that is awful. You know, the way that Hagar was treated was awful. She simply did what she was supposed to have done, and then she ends up being thrown out for what? Don't know. Well, one hint is this, that the play that Ishmael was doing with Isaac is the same thing that King Abimelech saw when he looked outside, and he saw, later he saw Isaac and his wife playing. And when he saw that, he said, they're a married couple. So it gives us some hint about what might have been going on with Ishmael and Isaac that made Sarah so angry and that made her say that they both needed to be gone. But in any event, the way this story has been appropriated, apparently, don't have any actual sermons from this point to see how it was literally played out, but it seems that what people have taken out of this story is that Hagar stands for the people who are rejected by God, and Sarah stands for the people who are chosen by God. And it seems as if, perhaps, as Paul's teaching there in Galatia, and the people now are following him up and saying he's left some things out. He's taught you about Jesus, he's taught you about Christ, but he hasn't taught you about the rest of what you need, which is the law. And from the very beginning, Paul has been arguing that grace plus anything takes away. Grace plus anything is a departure from the gospel. The gospel's all about grace. And so when they're wanting to add the law into it, they're wrong for doing that. And this seems, though, to be one of their best passages, because they're saying it's from Abraham and Sarah, it's from Isaac, it's the covenant, it's the circumcision. And so when you see all of these coming down through Isaac, that's where the blessings of God are. And in fact, God says, to do away with the other side of this. And so for Paul to step in, as he's going to do, and I'm going to read the text here soon, Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 21, for Paul to step in and say, no, this story doesn't prove your point that the descendants of Ishmael, that the descendants of Hagar are to be put out, and it's the Jewish descendants of Isaac who are the insiders. No, it goes the other way. It proves the other point. Interesting. How does he do that? Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's not fast and loose what Paul does here, but it is nuanced and requires close attention. He's not playing fast and loose with the text. I argue, I'm a defender of Paul here. Some have accused him of that. Some have said, hey, you know, very plainly what has happened here is that the natural child, Ishmael, born the natural way, man and woman have sex, have a kid. Okay, that's not unusual. All right, now here comes another one, though, where that isn't the way that it happens. And so that's the one that we follow. But then Paul points out that ever since then, this is sort of an unspoken premise, ever since then, you Jewish people are relating yourselves as children of Abraham. And in fact, you brag about that. At one point, Jesus says to them, don't you realize that we can raise from these stones children of Abraham? But that's a natural birth, right? So the only supernatural birth was the first one. And after that, we're tracing it down by natural birth. And so Paul's taking that argument about the supernatural birth and the natural birth, but he's pointing out that where you are right now is in the natural birth. And so really, the ones who are more like Isaac are not the ones who can physically trace themselves to Isaac, natural birth, back to Isaac. It's not those, but it's those who have become the children of God through promise. So who is it that has been born supernaturally? He points it out just a chapter before in Galatians 3 and 26. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, you are heirs according to promise. So it's the one who's have been born in baptism who are the children of promise. Isaac was the child of promise. And so if you're wanting to go with the way of natural birth, if you're wanting to go the way that, you know, this is my father and my father and my father, if you're wanting to go that way, then you're actually in the lineage of Ishmael. That's the way that Ishmael is figured down. Ishmael is the line of natural birth. And you're relying on this line of natural birth to say that you have a natural relationship with God, when actually God's relationship has always been about supernaturally born people. And so it's Isaac and his descendants, but nowadays it's even more than that. It's these people who have been buried with Christ and become one with Christ because of promise. Now we, because of our own arguments that we've had in the past 200 years, when we read Galatians 3:26, we really focus on the idea of baptism and you got to do it. But honestly, that's a modern argument that Paul wasn't even facing. There was no one at this time that was arguing against baptism. You've got to come into the 16th century before you find anybody who has a problem with baptism. So it's not a you need to get baptized argument. That's why you don't really find those emphases in the text anywhere. No one's really arguing you need to do this. It's assumed, it's accepted. The arguments and the teaching are always about what it means. It's always about what it means. And in this particular place, what Paul wants us to see and what he's developing throughout all of this is that the baptized people are the people who, like Isaac, have become a part of the family of God when it would otherwise have been physically impossible. It's not physically possible for that to happen. And so God makes it happen. And that's what this baptism is. That's why it's oftentimes referred to as new birth. That's what this is. A person is becoming a child of God. So your story about the slave woman and the free woman, you're right. It's a good one to look at. They represent two covenants. One of them is a covenant that's all lined up with regulations and things you have to do and people that you have to be linked to physically. But the other one is a covenant that is about promise. It's about accepting God's promise and becoming God's person by way of that promise. And so Isaac, in this particular case, does not become the type for the Jewish people, which is how they've been arguing it. Instead, Isaac becomes the type for the church. Isaac is actually the new kingdom of God, the spiritual body of Christ. That's Isaac. And then the people who are tracing things physically, that's Hagar. That's how Hagar would do it. That's how Ishmael would do it, tracing things physically. So the physical doesn't mean anything. Now, this argument has been used for different ways, obviously. But yet, if you think about the things, if you think about the things that Paul doesn't even bring up, you know, Paul's not talking about the fact that both sons are circumcised. They both are. But both sons are circumcised. So when you use this as an example to point out the necessity of circumcision, you're pointing out something that in this story doesn't distinguish anybody. Okay? So Ishmael's a circumcised son of Abraham as well. If you're pointing out that you need to be a child of Abraham, again, in this story, that doesn't distinguish anybody, because Ishmael is a child of Abraham, arguably more a child of Abraham than Isaac is. In terms of physicality, he's more a son of Abraham than Isaac is. But he's not pointing out this idea about circumcision. He's not pointing out the fact that both of them are the sons of Abraham. The other method of looking at this has been looking at it very physically. Paul instead is looking at it through the lens of promise. God had made a promise to Abraham. How did he fulfill that promise? He didn't fulfill that promise by purely natural means, because he waited until Sarah couldn't have a child anymore. And then he did it, which shows us that it's the action of God. Paul takes this argument that has been used that that Sarah shows that you need to be like the Jewish people who descend from Isaac. He jujitsus it instead and pulls it around into saying that what Sarah shows us is that it's the promise of God that matters. And he's been talking about that all about. How do I place myself in the promise of God? How is it that I see myself responding to the promise of God? What's not through law? Now, he gets really emphatic as we get to the end of his argument here. He gets really emphatic. He starts to say, and he says it again with nuance, but he starts to say that you can't have it both ways. He starts to say that it's not enough to say, well, I'm going to accept the promise, but I'm also going to do the law. He's pointing out now that you can't do that. These are two covenants. And that instead, if you do that, you're submitting yourself to a yoke of slavery. Hagar was a slave. You're submitting yourself to a yoke of slavery. And so you don't submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. Instead, you cast that woman out. Now, he does it in a way which doesn't make us exclusive of other people. It doesn't make it hateful to the other people. Instead, what he's pointing out is we have been brought into freedom, and we need to stay in that freedom. Okay, we weren't brought into freedom so that we could then later on learn more about the law and be law keepers. Chapter 5 and verse 1, when he says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And in the context there, the yoke of slavery he's talking about would be submitting yourself to the old law. These arguments that he makes, these contrasts between natural birth and physical birth, this scriptural imagery which he has used, but not in a way in which it is immediately obvious that it should be used. I also, when I first read these passages, would see the story of Sarah and Hagar as a story that says there's one line of Abraham which is with God and another line of Abraham which is not. And I would see it in those physical terms, the way that the story seems to suggest it. But Paul, I would argue, being completely informed by Scripture and perhaps by Revelation as well, recognizes that this is not something that's setting up a physical lineage, but it is instead the opposite of that. It is a birth which is physical on the one hand, and a birth which is supernatural on the other hand. And so, yes, you're right, we should be the descendants of Sarah, but not looking at that in a physical way, not the physical descendants of Sarah. We should be the descendants of Sarah in that we catch hold of the promises of God. We're descendants of Sarah because of God's promise. Now, that's an uncomfortable place to be. People prefer law. Now, you may not prefer law the way that 2,000 years ago somebody would prefer the Old Testament or prefer the Torah. We may not prefer it that way. But we do prefer law. We do prefer clear answers. We may not always agree with them, but we want to know where the walls are. We want the black and white. We have the comfort of our familiar past. The things that have always been done are the things that should always be done. And so we're comfortable with it because that's the way it's always been. We don't see ourselves as being free from the past. We see ourselves as being the descendants of the past. Now, we may argue against that, but we really do. We kind of tend to do what we've always done, think what we've always thought, read who we've always read, listen to who we've listened to. And if we have the option of what media source to listen to, we listen to the one we agree with. So you know, we tend to just stay in that comfortable area where nothing is going to really challenge us. We have this siren song of certainty to have a question placed before us and to be able to say, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what God demands there. There might be freedom. There might be a choice. There might be a way that people could responsibly do things that aren't the same. You know, that kind of freedom scares us to death. In fact, sounds like heresy. The idea ought to be that everybody says and does the very same thing, which is a law way of thinking. That's the way legalism works. Freedom doesn't work that way. Freedom works from the premises of freedom. It works from the premise of promise. It works from a freedom that God loves us and is empowering us to go and do and be. And he gives us guidance. But it's not the way that he related to us in the old law. And the way that he related to us in the old law with a book like Leviticus. I mean, look at your Bibles. There's no book in the New Testament that begins to look like Leviticus. The same God that gave us the book of Leviticus did not give us a book of Leviticus in the New Testament. And yet we have so many arguments among Christians about the precise way that worship needs to be done, the exact form that it must take, and there can be no deviance from it, when we don't have a book like Leviticus that gives us those kinds of rules. We just don't have that. There may be more freedom there. There may be an attitude with which we need to approach things, which says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, and I'm not going to be enslaved anymore by a spirit of legalism. Christ has set us free to live within the promise of God. And I'm not going to turn that into something else, which becomes another 690 commands that everybody has to do. Instead, the compelling and challenging call of Christ is a call to live in step with what God has always been doing from the beginning, which is gracious and promising. He has been doing that from the beginning. He has been calling people in freedom and blessing them and working through them in supernatural ways. And then that scaffolding system that he set up, where he gives all the rules and all the laws, and everybody knows exactly what to do. But what was the purpose of that scaffolding system? It was to bring in Christ, who brings us to freedom. So we're not trying to make a shrine out of the scaffolding. We're trying instead to see what was it that he was actually building here. What was it that he was actually doing? Even the way that Paul uses Isaiah 54 is challenging. Isaiah 54 is in that second main section of Isaiah, which goes from chapter 41 to chapter 55. And it's really talking about the return of the Jewish people from, especially from Babylon. But there's Assyrian stories in there as well. But it's really talking about the return from Babylon. And the idea of chapter 55, be glad, O barren woman. This is a real common thing, is that cities, countries, things like that, we still kind of do it today. We think of them as she's. We tend to personify them as a woman. Now, the United States is a little different. The personification of the United States is Uncle Sam. And as far as I know, that will always be a man who is the personification of America, but didn't have to be that way. In the old days, it wasn't necessarily that way. The personification of Jerusalem was seen as a woman. It was seen as a mother. And so when Jerusalem is taken into captivity, it would be very common for her to be seen as a barren woman or as a widow. Those would be two ways that we would look at that, a barren woman or a widow. She doesn't get to be as fruitful as she used to be. She's not privileged like she used to be. And Isaiah 54 is a chapter that says the barren woman is going to be extremely fruitful. And the widow woman, if you will, is going to have a husband. And the husband is going to be her creator. The Lord who made her will now be her husband. It's a very interesting and a very encouraging passage to read, but it is very much talking about the return of the physical nation of Judah, the physical nation of Israel, the southern kingdom. It's very much talking about that return to Jerusalem and how Jerusalem will once again be an exalted city. But look at what Paul does with it. What Paul does with it is he brings it in here and he talks about that, and then he says, the present city of Jerusalem, that's with Hagar. Again, a very not completely evident move from just reading Isaiah and from reading Genesis. The present city of Jerusalem, he says, that's with Hagar. And instead, he says, it's the Jerusalem from above that we're talking about. She is our mother. The people who have been born of promise have been born of this spiritual city, this heavenly city of Jerusalem. That's what God is talking about when he says, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. This woman, they who is clearly identified in the rest of Isaiah as Jerusalem, this woman who is clearly identified as Jerusalem still doesn't take Paul to the point of saying, like, yes, we still have to have Jerusalem be the center of the church. We still have to have Jerusalem be the one that rules us. We still have to obey all of the old law. Instead, he sees it as the fact that we have become sons of God through promise means that the barren woman is having all these children that has been promised for her before. And that's not the city of Jerusalem. That's the spiritual city. That's the spiritual city of Jerusalem. For Paul, the post-exilic form of Jerusalem is the church. It's not that God brings back and now all of the nations streaming to Jerusalem become Jewish. It's that all the nations streaming to Jerusalem become God's children by promise. And if they become God's children by promise, then they're free. And there's never been a day in the existence of God's people where freedom hasn't scared us. There's never been a day where freedom sounds like a good idea. It strikes us as anarchy. It strikes us as everybody's just going to do whatever in the world they want. But if we understand how we got to this freedom, if we understand what the cost of it was, if we understand how our bond with Jesus tells us what to do in our freedom, it's not that we're free of obligation. It's not that we don't have a duty to serve God. It's that this thing that we do with one another, where I tell you how to do your relationship with God, where I tell you all the strict rules you have to follow, and I condemn you for the ways in which you slipped on one of those rules, and you maybe get at me because of the ways in which I've slipped at one of those rules, that's a return to something that Christ set us free from. That's the sort of thing that we're supposed to be free from. I would love to see the people of God grasp the freedom that Christ has given us. I don't think it would lead to anarchy. I really don't. I think it would lead to tolerance, to diversity. I think it would lead not to a black and white church, but to a church with every color that God has ever existed. All the languages, all the tribes, all the tongues. everything coming together, and in their freedom, choosing to center upon Jesus and his life and his teachings, and figuring out what that means for us here in this day and age, free from the outside scaffolding that we so quickly run to. Frankly, I think, so that we don't have to think, so that we can just react. But we've been set free from that. Christ wants us to remain free. I'm going to pick this up because the argument that he makes in chapter 5 is exceptionally important for us to continue to follow. We're 2,000 years later. We're not anybody arguing anymore about following the old law. That's an argument that has gone by the boards. But if this text means anything to us today, we have to figure out what is it that we're facing today that is like what they were facing when they were trying to turn back to the old law. What impulse is it that Paul was trying to get them to check, and where does that impulse show itself in us today? Where does that impulse rise within us today? It's not going to be because somebody says, let's all follow the Old Testament again. But it's probably going to be some form, some system, some rule-based understanding of relationship that moves us away from the promise of God. Well, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen. We're going to have a song now. We always offer a time of invitation, and we want to make that time available if anybody wants to make a public response at all. You can do that while we're standing soon.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, O fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee.
Before we close with prayer, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank each of you for your support, your encouragement, and most of all for your prayers for my opportunity to serve this congregation as an elder, and it's very humbling, so very humbling. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day of life and for the blessings that you provide, knowing that all good things come from you. Father, we pray that you would help us to live a life that reflects your love and your mercy and your grace that you have for us and that brings honor to your name. Father, we thank you most for Christ Jesus and for that sacrifice he gave and
the hope that it gives to us, a hope of an eternal home in your kingdom. Father, we have several members that are sick and suffering, and we know that you know who they are and what their needs may be, and we just pray that you would give them comfort, strengthen them, be with them. We pray also for those that are away traveling, that you'd be with them, watch over them, and keep them safe. Father, as we leave this building, we pray that you would go with us, that you would help us throughout the week as we live our life here on this earth, that we can do those things that would help us to become better Christians, better followers of Jesus. Father, we just thank you so much for his sacrifice, his love, and all that he gave for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.